So last week, Pastor Todd wrapped up this series we've been in, I think since right after Easter, called Lexicon, Words Church People Use. What we're going to talk about today, when I first started working on it, was originally going to be part of that series, but I realized it's actually not a word church people use. In fact, it's kind of a bad word, both in culture and among us churchy people. So this is like a lower budget sequel, like when Disney would do the direct-to-VHS, like poorly drawn Aladdin 3 or whatever. This is Lexicon 2, Words Church People Don't Use. And it's going to be a one-parter. I think it's already been canceled. That's what I heard. But this is like the pilot episode. I hope you like my graphic design. I worked real hard on that. This bad word we're going to talk about today, I'm not necessarily making a case that we actually use this word more, but I do want to explore why it's good to understand this word. And so I'm going to say the word. We don't have the technology to bleep it. So if there's young children in the room, you need to cover their ears. You've been warned. The word we're going to talk about today is religion. Beep. We'll add that in post. I'm going to use a simple definition, that a person's religion is simply our set of beliefs, traditions, and practices. Now, if you haven't been around church much, you might be confused why I'm saying that religion is a bad word in church, because it's like what you think you signed up for today, right? Like, religion is a bad word. Isn't that what you guys do here? But if you have been around church, especially in kind of modern churches like this one, you've maybe heard phrases along the lines of, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. Yep. The cultural kind of equivalent of this is the kind of ever-growing for, you know, decades now, the rising percentage of the people culturally who would identify as spiritual but not religious. So it seems in both churches and in culture, no one wants to identify as religious. And I get that, right? Like, I don't want to be around religious person, religious people, and I work at a church, right? Like, no one wants to be around religious people. No one really wants that label on them. So today I'm not necessarily proposing we start calling ourselves religious. I don't plan to start, you know, walking around introducing myself. Hi, I'm Ben. I'm super religious. Nice to meet you. Like, I'd like to have friends. This is not how to make friends. So I'm not proposing today that we leave here and try to make our church more religious. I'm not proposing that any of us try to go and act more religious. The goal today in talking about this word is just something different altogether. So I'm calling today how not to be religious. Notice that it's not how to not be religious, it's how not to be religious. And we'll dive into that little nuance difference. In the story of Jesus' life, what we call the Gospels, there's this group of characters that may have already come to mind for you when I said religious. This group of characters in the Gospels that serve as these main antagonists in the Jesus story, right? It's not one character. It's less like Darth Vader, the one bad guy, and more like the stormtroopers, right? This group of people that are kind of the bad guys in a lot of the Gospel stories. And it's this group that we call the Pharisees. Now, when we think of Pharisees, we think of them as one of the main villains of the Jesus story, and that is often how the gospel writers set it up, right? Like, what Jesus does is often contrasted with what the Pharisees do. But in the nuances of the real world, the historical setting, the Pharisees were not 100%, you know, all bad. For example, there's plenty of things they actually agreed with Jesus on. Or we could say Jesus agreed with them because the Pharisees were there before Jesus arrived on the scene. We think of Pharisees as elitists, but many of them were just lay people, craftsmen, working men. They weren't all bad or bad intentioned. And I point that out, it's an important little nuance, because many of the religious, judgmental people I've known in my life, they're not all black and white, right? Like, they might be judgmental, or they might have some beliefs or way they live out their faith that I would sometimes totally disagree with. But there's a few, you know, every once in a while you find the truly bad actors out there that are just using religious language to manipulate people and do bad things. Most everyday religious people are well-intentioned. They often do lots of good work in the world. Real people are not often all or nothing, and neither were the Pharisees. So that said, of course, they are kind of the bad guys in a lot of these gospel stories, right? The Pharisees are our go-to example for Christians of what kind of religious person we don't want to become. There's a lot of different specific stories we could look at. One especially kind of judgmental passage that comes to mind, we find in all the Synoptic Gospels. I'm going to read it from Mark today. This is Mark chapter 2. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him sitting with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he, Jesus, eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does he eat with those people?" You can hear the judgmental religious slime oozing out of that sentence, right? It's like a middle school lunchroom. Why are you eating with them? There's another counter I'll read from Mark 7. The Pharisees see that some of Jesus' disciples don't want to partake in the ceremonial hand washing. And we've all like been in the restaurant bathroom and someone comes out of the stall and goes right back to eating their cheeseburger and it's super gross. I could like feel that. But this was more than just, ooh, that's gross. This was offensive in a religious sense because Jesus' disciples weren't taking part in the ceremonial kind of religious ritual that a good religious person would have done at the time. So Mark 7, verse 5, so the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating bread with ceremonially unclean hands?" He answered them, "Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites." We'll talk more about Jesus using that word later. "As it is written," now he's quoting Isaiah, "this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands. Abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition." In the Pharisees, we see what religion gone bad looks like. So religion, when it goes bad, really only cares about three things: believing the right ideas, performing the right actions, and abstaining, staying away from the bad things, what is prohibited. This criteria then, believe the right ideas, do the right things, don't do the bad things. This criteria is then used to do what religious people are famous for, and that is be judgmental. You guys were there. You've met some of these people, right? And what's amazing about religious people is they/we don't only judge outsiders in the world, though they do a lot of that. Religious judgmental people also love to judge other people on the inside, right? No one is safe from a judgmental religious person. And sadly, often people who live in really judgmental church environments are also really hard on themselves. Maybe they are aware of that, maybe they're not, and often carry a lot of guilt and shame because whether they even know it or not, they're being judgmental against themselves too. They can't turn it off. A remarkable thing we see in the Pharisees is that they totally missed Jesus. The Messiah, anointed one, the Christ that the Hebrew scripture had talked about was right there. They knew the scriptures inside and out. They should have been the first to recognize him. But all they could do was judge and complain that this Jesus guy wasn't fitting into their rules and boxes. This is a danger of religion for all of us too, right? Religion can actually lead us to miss God. What happens when God, when Jesus isn't cooperating with our own beliefs, our own traditions, our practices, the way we've always done things or thought of things? There's a temptation to shrink God down and fit him into our comfortable beliefs and traditions. So are we going to make God into our own image in this way? Or are we going to count all our empty religion as worthless, like the former Pharisee and writer of the majority of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says? Philippians 3, he goes off on a long list of all his religious credentials, who he has been since birth and how he's lived as the most zealous, religious, devoted Jewish man of all. And then in verse 7, Philippians 3, 7, this is Paul. "I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ."
Amen.
There you go. Thank you. That word garbage here in the NLT, it's what I was reading from there. Your Bible might say rubbish, which is something like a British person would say, right? I was going to do an accent, but I can't do accents, and it might be offensive. Some translations will actually say dung, which is also a funny word. We can admit that. It's a Greek word here that's only used once in the New Testament. It's used in extra-biblical Greek to refer to animal waste, manure, excrement, garbage, chicken, kitchen scraps, leftovers you give to dogs. This is the word that Paul uses here when he's referring to all his religious credentials. There's some debate. Scholars aren't quite sure just how strong language Paul was using. They do know that this Greek word was actually used like in graffiti some places. So this is probably not a church word. We know that. It's meant to be there as shocking and off-putting to the readers. He lists all his religious credentials. His resume is as good as it comes. And yet, Paul says, I count all that as garbage in comparison to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So if religion is such a bad thing, then why bother having this conversation today? I want to make the case that even though we don't notice or admit it often, there's this unavoidable fact about being human that we just need to talk about and embrace. And it's the fact that everybody is religious. And I know you're already thinking about people in your life, right? Like, not my kids, they grew up, they left the house, they're not religious anymore. Not my coworker, anytime church comes up, they let me know how they feel about religion. So I get that, and obviously not everyone is part of an established, organized religion. Fewer people than ever in human history are. So let me explain. Remember at the start, we said we wanted to sum up religion with summing it up as our beliefs, our traditions, and our practices. And all these things are just foundational to what it means to be human. So beliefs. Human beings run on beliefs. America runs on Duncan. Human beings run on beliefs. And you can tell what someone really believes by how they act. So the always great philosopher, theologian Dallas Willard, he said, we don't believe something by merely saying we believe it, or even when we believe that we believe it. We believe something when we act as if it were true. Everything we do is because of the underlying beliefs we have about ourselves, about the world, about the supernatural, our purpose, our values, what matters. We all have beliefs, and these beliefs are like the operating system of our lives. Our beliefs determine everything about how we live. Humans run on beliefs. We can't help it. Second, human beings crave tradition. Even in our kind of postmodern world, tradition is still everywhere. We still value things like wedding ceremonies, high school, college, graduations. These ceremonies still mean something to our human psyche, right? We do this in our own families. You probably have some version of, you know, every year at Christmas, we have traditions. We make sense of our lives, and we feel connected to something bigger than ourselves when we are building our lives around these traditions. Seth Godin is one of my favorite writers, thinkers, kind of outside the faith space. He writes about creativity, business, work, leadership. He's brilliant. He has this great line defining culture. He says, culture is simply people like us do things like this. And human beings crave that. We crave belonging to something where we have this sense of people like me do things like this. Belonging to a place, belonging to a group of people. When you feel like maybe you've been looking for the right church, and then when you find the right church, you might say something like, I found my people. There's a sense of people like us do things like this. We run on beliefs, we crave tradition, and human beings change through practice. We want and we try to find quick fixes or find an emotional high, something we can purchase, a simple three-step formula we can knock out in a month or so. The only real way that we change is through slow repetition practice over time. We all know this in theory. We know that more exercise, less Taco Bell, gonna be probably healthier, right? Spend less money than we bring in, bank account goes this direction. We know this, but practicing it is something different. I don't think we fully realize the extent that all of our little habits, multiplied by the thousands of times we're doing them, All of our little habits, our practices, are changing us for better or worse. We're being spiritually formed or deformed by all of the countless practices of our lives. Like, what is the first thing we do when we wake up? What is the last thing we do before we fall asleep? When someone triggers our anger, how do we react? When temptation comes, how do we respond? What's our budget look like, our calendar, our screen time? 1,000 times a day, we're practicing who we're becoming. And religions have spiritual and religious practices. And our modern life has its own set of practices that we just accept as normal. But it's doing something to us because we change through practice, through all these little things we do over and over. It's how humans work. So everyone, by this definition, is religious, because we all can't help but live our lives based on the set of beliefs that we have. We all crave being part of a bigger tradition, something bigger than us. And as much as we'd like a quick fix, we change through slow practice over time. So for the rest of our time this morning, we're going to look at two different ways that we can live this out. If we can't help but have these religious instincts, how do we channel this towards something good? On the one hand, is what we'll call the temptation to become a Pharisee. So we're going to use Pharisee as a shorthand for the kind of religious person that none of us like being around and don't want to become, right? But isn't it just like a Pharisee to have no self-awareness and think that the bad people, the Pharisees, are those people over there, and that other church down the road, or that person I work with? So we have to be careful. When we say Pharisee, we have to be careful to not only think of others, but we have to be self-aware and honest enough to ask ourselves, how do we act like Pharisees? So on the one hand, we have this temptation to become a Pharisee. And then there's the better way, which we're going to call the invitation of Jesus. So throughout the rest of the morning, we're going to look at the temptation of the Pharisees and the invitation of Jesus. Before we go through the three beliefs, traditions, practices, there's something that applies to all three that we should mention. The way of the Pharisees is always built on exclusivity, and the way of Jesus is always fundamentally about inclusivity. The word Pharisees literally means something along the lines of the set apart ones, separate ones. Which you're like, man, what jerks. Like, who did they think they were? But there's plenty of scripture about being set apart. Israel is called to be set apart. This is the meaning of the word holy, as Pastor Todd talked about a few weeks back. But that's not how the Pharisees didn't practice their set apartness in this way. Israel, from the very beginning of the call of Abraham all the way through, Israel was called to be set apart for the purpose of blessing all the nations of the world, all the world. But the Pharisees used set-apartness for exclusivity, this attitude that says, why is Jesus eating with those people, right? So, exclusivity, inclusivity. Let's start with beliefs. The temptation of the Pharisees is to emphasize a long list of what's to believe. The invitation of Jesus is to believe in one who. What versus who? Sounds like a Dr. Seuss book. The center of our beliefs is not a list of ideas or abstract concepts we strain our brains to convince ourselves we believe. As much as I love the what's, we did this series here in the last couple years about the Nicene Creed. As important as things like these orthodox beliefs are, the center of our faith is not a list of ideas we try to convince ourselves we believe. The center of it all is a person. And I would hope if it's clear, if you know me, if you've been around here, like, I care very much about the what's. I give a lot of my time to learning, thinking, talking about the what's. But what we believe about all sorts of things has its important place. But the center of our faith is a personal God, the Trinitarian living God. We believe in Jesus, we follow Jesus, and the God he calls our Father, and the Holy Spirit that is closer than the air we breathe, living in us, guiding us, transforming us. That's the who at the center of our faith. As we said, the Pharisees actually agreed with Jesus on many theological issues, right? What we would call theological issues. If the Pharisees and Jesus sat down in separate rooms and each filled out a list of their beliefs and various abstract theological concepts, Jesus and the Pharisees would probably have quite a bit in common. Yet the Pharisees missed the person of Jesus. The very beliefs and religious practices that they valued got in the way of what Jesus was actually inviting them to. As one of many examples, we read this in John 5. This is Jesus speaking to the religious leaders, John 5, 39. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Bless you. It's not in the study of religious texts we find life. It's not in believing the right things. It's not in performing the right religious actions. It's in coming to the person of Jesus that we find life. We see Jesus present this invitation over and over again. There's just a few examples. Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Come and learn from me. John 14, you believe in God, believe also in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Matthew 16, Jesus turns to his disciples and asks, who do you say I am? Who? Our beliefs are so important. They do matter. But they are there to lead us to relationship with the personal God. Beliefs, when held in the way of the Pharisees, becomes only about belonging to a club where everyone believes the right ideas. So I guess so God can, like, we die and God scans us with a barcode like a can of soup, and we get to go to a cartoony heaven for the rest of eternity. But this way of thinking of it just isn't in the scripture. Our heads are important, beliefs are important, but our heads are not where the journey is supposed to end. All our beliefs about God are only good and true to the extent that they bring us into relationship with the living God. All of our what's ought to lead us to the who of our faith. Kind of this recurring comedic bit throughout the Gospels is how wrong the disciples were time and time again about various what's. The disciples almost never in any of the stories get the what's right. Peter's, you know, he's our hero in so many ways, but he's also wrong constantly, time and time again. The disciples didn't often understand the what of what Jesus was saying or doing. But the disciples were right about the one thing that mattered most, the who. Even after Jesus dies, rises again, ascends, and the church begins, there's still these disagreements from day one, right? Peter and Paul, these two heroes of the early church, they even disagreed with each other. We see that in the writings in the New Testament. There's always been disagreements about the what's, the how's, the why's, and that's okay that Jesus' followers see and practice all sorts of things differently. But what united them and what unites us, in theory, if we live it out, is at the center of our faith is a personal who. So when it comes to tradition, that was belief. So let's talk about tradition. The temptation of the Pharisees is to make our preferences a matter of right and wrong. The way of Jesus emphasizes that the goal of tradition is connection. So this is preferences versus connection. Tradition, done right in its proper place, understanding the why behind traditions that we have in the church, it connects us to God, connects us to others, and connects us to the deep and wide 2,000 years of church history. Tradition has this great potential to connect us, but it goes wrong really easily. In the passage we read earlier, Jesus points out that the Pharisees took their own preferences and they would elevate their preferences to the level of God's commands. Then they use those preferences that they've now made a moral issue as a way of deciding who was in and who was out. Ever been in a church like that? Ever worked with that kind of religious person? Ever caught yourself being that kind of religious person? This is one of the ways religion goes bad. When, as we read in Mark earlier, tradition gets elevated to the command of God. Here's what Pharisees do. Pharisees moralize preferences. Moralizing your preferences is this phrase I heard years ago. I find it really helpful. It's when you take what is simply your preference and make it a right and wrong moral issue. This is just some great, you want some free marriage advice, some free parenting advice. This, when I hear why people, married couples fight, I'm often just like waiting for the actual reason to come up, and it's like, it's so often just moralizing your preferences. That the way I would prefer something be done becomes a matter of right and wrong. And this is what church people do. We have a tendency to moralize our preferences. We all have preferences. But to moralize a preference is to say, my preference isn't just different from yours, it's morally better. And follow that logic through. If you do it differently, you're wrong. You're morally lesser than. And church people do this on everything from big, important doctrinal concepts to whether or not you should be allowed to wear jeans to church, right? The Pharisees took their particular way of doing things and elevated it so highly that it became on the same level as commands of God. And then this again becomes about exclusivity. If you do it like we do, if you wear the right clothes, know the right words, avoid the things that we think are bad, then you're in our club, and everyone else we're going to judge and keep our distance from. That's what Pharisees do. But on the other side, I think in modern, non-liturgical churches like ours, it's tempting to drift too far the other direction, where we kind of stay away from anything that feels traditional because we don't want to be like those Pharisees, right? But tradition has its place because healthy tradition connects us to God, to one another, and to this larger story of what God has been doing in and through his church for the last 2,000 years. So here's just like one example, many we could think of. The idea of quiet time in the morning to read scripture. This is a pretty like common idea and practice in our modern church life. I think it's a great example of a few things. Number one, it's a good thing. It's a good practice that like for many people that you would wake up and before your day gets going, open the Bible or a Bible study book or whatever it is and start your day with quiet time. Second thing that happens here is that personal scripture reading like this, it feels like something that like all Christians should do, right? I mean, like if you're a good Christian, you should like start your day with reading your Bible. But it's not an all Christians all the time practice. It's really just a part of our tradition. What about the 75% of church history that existed before the printing press? What about the fact that it's only in very recent history that such a large percentage of the population, especially among like the poor and women, is even literate? What about those living right now in dangerously oppressive countries where being caught with a physical Bible might lead to imprisonment or worse? What about the parent of young children who doesn't sleep through the night and who can't fathom adding a to-do list item like reading through 2 Chronicles at 6 a.m. when they wake up, right? So is it good or is it bad to start your day with reading scripture? It seems like a good practice. It's a good thing. But like all perfectly fine and good parts of our tradition, kind of our particular way that we do things in a church like ours in 2026, it can go bad easily when it's used to do things like measure someone else's discipleship. You're in a small group, you kind of just mention your quiet time over and over again, and then you realize that like this person doesn't even know what a quiet time is. It goes bad when we use it to measure how someone else is doing, or when it's a way for us to impress God or earn points with God rather than connect with God, which is a temptation we'll talk about here more in a minute. It's so easy to divide over our preferences and our particular traditions, but the positive other side of the coin is tradition has this incredible power to connect us. The Pharisees emphasized traditions that elevated their preferences, made it a moral issue, created exclusivity. Pharisees say the way that we do it is the only way to do it and kind of create an insulated group. But our invitation is to embrace the parts of our tradition that connect us to God, connect us to each other, connect us to this big story of God and his people across time. It's tradition that got you out of bed on a beautiful sunny day to come sit in this dark room for 2 hours. There's good to it. Pharisees used tradition as a way to measure who's in and out. But for us, the invitation is instead to think of our tradition as a means of connection. And emphasize, as we sing here, all are welcome at the table. A Jesus-centered life sees traditions as gifts, not as ways to earn God's love or prove we're better than someone else. It's just as a practice that draws us closer to God, closer to each other. Let's talk about this word practices. The word practices here refers to all our, I don't even like the word, putting the word spiritual in front of it, but we'll say spiritual practices, spiritual things like prayer, scripture reading, and then things like how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we spend our energy, all the habits, values, all the ways we live out our faith. So this one's a little easier to remember. I hope this one might stick in your mind long after today. The temptation of the Pharisees is to make spiritual practice about performing. The invitation of Jesus is to engage in practices that are transforming. Performing versus transforming. So this word performing has a couple meanings, right? There's the kind of performing like on a stage. So Jesus is actually the first person we know of to use the word hypocrite the way that he did and the way that we now use it. In Greek, hypocrite was just a stage actor. And in Greek theater in the time, the actors often wore large masks as part of their character. So when Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites, he's saying, hey, you're putting on a performance. You're pretending to be someone you're not. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes off on the religious people. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, this is all the reward that they will ever get. These religious performers, when they are seen by others, that little hit of validation you get when someone sees you being, you know. Well, that's all. That little hit of validation is all those people are going to get. And then a couple verses down in verse 7, we see the second meaning of performing. Jesus says, when you pray, don't babble on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. So the second way we use this word performance is about achieving, doing, earning, winning, right? So at work, you might have a performance review. Sent like a shiver up some of your spines as you're thinking about your last performance review. Or we talk about an athlete's performance, like how are they performing this season? What we mean is, are they producing? Are they accomplishing enough? Are they earning it? So the Pharisees, in our temptation, is to fall into either both these traps. To perform for people, like a stage actor, or sometimes performing, trying to achieve from God. So going back to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, we're going to read this whole passage again, starting at verse 5 now. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself. Shut the door behind you and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father who sees everything will reward you. When you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't act like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. And then in the verses that directly follow, Jesus gives us what we now call the Lord's Prayer. So prayer and any spiritual practice, it's not about performing in either sense of the word. It's not about putting on a show for others to show or to show God how well we're doing. In his instruction on how to pray and throughout much of his teaching, Jesus shows us that spiritual practice is not about changing God, it's about changing us. Amen. When Jesus prays like, your kingdom come, your will be done, not my will but yours, we don't set out to change God's mind or earn enough points with God that we can cash it in for a prize later. Jesus emphasizes that we don't need to go on with all these words. God already knows what we need. Pharisees treat spiritual practices like a performance, either to put on a show to others or to put on a show for God. Or maybe change God's mind, convince him that if we can just do enough, we can earn something, what we need from God. But as a disciple of Jesus emphasizes that these practices we do are about our own transformation because we need it. In our practices and traditions, they're all closely connected. What if we could see everything we've been talking about, our beliefs, our traditions, our practices, the way we live out our faith, not as being about exclusion and performance, but about connection and transformation? And what is the only passage in the entire New Testament to use the word religion outside of direct reference to Judaism? James, in his letter, says this: "Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Hold our tongues, care for the vulnerable, keep ourselves from becoming like the broken world around us. And all that is impossible by pure willpower or performance, but through practice, we can become people who actually live this way. So these are our two choices. We can't help but have a religious tendency in our bones. The question then becomes, are we going to fall into the temptation to become a Pharisee, or will we accept Jesus's invitation that I will sum up this way? The invitation to follow Jesus is to a fulfilling life of beliefs, traditions, and practices that center around him and the Spirit and lead us to relationship with God. The invitation to follow Jesus is to a fulfilling life of belief, traditions, practices, centered around Jesus and the Spirit, and ultimately lead us to a relationship with God. The band and the singers, if they're ready, can come to the stage. I'm going to give us a moment just to reflect on this invitation. We can't help, as we've said, but run on beliefs. We crave tradition, a place to belong, things that help us make sense of the world. Though we're hungry to change, we can't help the fact that change is only possible through practice over time. We all know what it's like to experience a Pharisee. And our prayer today is that we won't become like one of those Pharisees. This invitation of Jesus, I just want you to sit for a minute and think about what this invitation that's on the screen, put it in your own words, what Jesus might be inviting you to today. Possibly to try to follow Jesus and his way and his Spirit for the first time. Possibly to leave your life as a judgmental Pharisee. We all drift that way from time to time and have to find our way back. To leave a life as a judgmental Pharisee, instead come dine at Jesus' table of inclusivity. And possibly it's just that for a lot of us, it's easy to just bring Jesus along for the ride, like those little tiny Jesuses like this, so you can kind of just keep in your pocket until it's convenient. It's easy for us to live our lives like that with Jesus in our pocket that we just kind of take out when it's convenient for us. But maybe today is a turning point of deciding that you want something more than that. I'm going to close with this passage I absolutely love. Hi. From Eugene Peterson, the author, pastor. His paraphrased translation of the Bible called The Message, which you may be familiar with. This is his paraphrase of Matthew, Jesus' words in Matthew 11, just kind of a poetic, modern rewriting. And as I close with these words, my prayer would just be that this will be heard as Jesus speaking to us here today. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me.